Matthew chapter 3 this morning. Matthew chapter 3. We're going to look at the entire chapter today. But there are really three things going on in it. We're going to look at John the Baptist appearing, so to speak, in the wilderness. And he's baptizing people. And we're going to talk about why people were coming to him to be baptized and what that meant. And then we're going to talk about the way he addressed the religious leaders who showed up in the wilderness where he was baptizing. And then we're going to see that Jesus shows up to be baptized of John. So let's read the chapter together. You can read along silently as I read Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children of Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water under repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing hand is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. Then Jesus, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for this testimony of your grace, of your mercy, but of a message that is a warning, a message of repentance, a message of fruit of repentance, of changed lives, a message of your obedience in coming and doing the will of the Father, a message of identifying with us, of being the friend of sinners. And Lord, as we look into your word today, I ask for your help. Lord, that your Holy Spirit would speak through your word, would speak through me today, that it would be clear to us, and that you would show us what we need to change, and that then we would be willing to and even eager to make those changes. Please bless this time. Give us ears to hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus' baptism that we see at the end of this chapter was the starting point of his ministry. Peter, in a sermon in Acts chapter 1, described the beginning and ending of Jesus' ministry as being from the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up from us. Those are the boundaries that Peter viewed as the beginning and ending of Christ's ministry here on earth in the person of Jesus. As we look at these verses, I'd like you to see two main points, two major ideas this morning. One is that repentance produces change. If we are repentant, our lives will be different. Our lives will look different. And number two, Jesus, once again, we saw it in chapter one. We're going to see it today in chapter three. Jesus identifies with sinners. So let's go back to verse one. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew does not bog us down with a whole lot of details here. If you want the details of what he means when he said in those days, you can look at the parallel passage in Luke and read everybody who was reigning, the kings, the governors, everybody else, lots of names there. He just says, in those days, John was in the wilderness. He came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. So who's this John the Baptist guy? Again, we don't have backstory recorded here in Matthew. We know from Luke that he is the son of Zacharias and Elizabeth. Zacharias was a priest. You can read more about that at the beginning of the book of Luke. And naturally, John would have been following in his dad's footsteps. He would have been a priest too. But God had a special place for John. He had a special ministry for John. John was going to be a prophet. He was going to be in the wilderness preaching. And he obeyed the call on his life to become a prophet, the one Jesus said was the greatest prophet. Where is he? He's in the wilderness of Judea. Again, we don't really know. The wilderness is a pretty big place. There is a wilderness that is on the western side of the Dead Sea and extends up along the sides of the Jordan River. So we know that he had to be at the north end of this area because it says he was baptizing in the Jordan. But as far as exactly where, different scholars have guessed. We just don't know because Matthew didn't tell us specifically. This area is utterly barren. It is desert. It is not where you would want to hang out. And yet this is where he lived. And what is the message that he has? The first word of his message, as it's recorded here, is repent. And we're going to talk a lot today about what that word means. But in giving this as the main thrust of his message, as giving this as his main message, repent, he leveled the playing field. We know, again, looking at Luke, there were all kinds of different people coming out to him. There were religious leaders. We'll talk about them, Pharisees, Sadducees. There were people from Jerusalem, people from Judea, people from the surrounding area. We know that from Matthew. There were even some tax collectors and some soldiers, according to Luke. So lots of different people. And what he does is says, repent. He levels the playing field. Everyone needs to repent. The ones that you all think are the religious leaders and they are the goody two shoes. And the publicans, the sinners, they need to repent. And everybody would have thought, yeah, the tax collectors, like Matthew, the one writing this, they need to repent. They need to change. But everyone needs to repent. And that's what he's saying here in this message. True repentance involves three things. It involves a change of mind, a change of heart, and a change of life. Change of mind, change of heart, change of life. And we get that in the message that we're going to read from John here in the book of Matthew. That first idea of change of mind is the word repent. That idea of change of heart is to confess sin. And we're going to see that the people coming to him to be baptized, confess their sins. And then he's going to point out to the religious leaders, you need to bear fruit of repentance. And that's the idea of a change of life. And if those three things aren't all there, then we haven't repented. What about the kingdom of heaven? That's an idea that's going to occur a lot in the book of Matthew. That phrase, kingdom of heaven, occurs 32 times in his gospel. And the emphasis here is really on the one who is reigning. It's not so much the kingdom of heaven is here at that point. He's talking about in Jerusalem, in the area of the Jordan. Yes, the kingdom was there because Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. He was there. So in that sense, the kingdom is there. Today, we have the Holy Spirit. Those of us who are following Christ have put our faith in him. We have the Holy Spirit in us, and Jesus is dwelling in us in that way. And yes, we have the kingdom dwelling in us in that sense, figuratively. But the emphasis here is on who is ruling, who is reigning. If you read Kingdom of Heaven as we go through the book of Matthew, really what we need to focus on is God is reigning. God is sovereign. He is the one in charge. He is the king. It is at hand. Salvation is here. Judgment is also near. And that's why there's a sense of urgency. Back when I worked at Nordstrom in customer service, we would talk about a sense of urgency, letting the customer know, I'm working on this. I'm going to take care of this for you. Reassuring. We have a sense of urgency here in John's message. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's a reason I'm telling you this today, because you need to hear it today, because you need to do something about it today. Verse 3, for this is he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. The picture here is of a herald, someone who's coming before the king. Macy is really into the story of Cinderella and has been for a while. So you can envision there's this guy going around telling the prince is giving a ball. That's the idea. You have a herald coming and telling everybody the king is coming. That was John's job. But not just that. It says, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. That herald that's coming to tell everybody the king is coming had another job, and that's to inspect and make sure the way is clear, the path is good. Tell this town, you need to fill in your potholes. Tell this town, you need to move, do a big construction project and make the road easy for the king to come. We don't want his special carriage or whatever, his chariot at that time, to be jostled too much. We want a smooth path. That's the picture. So this is the description from Isaiah of John, that he is preparing the way of the Lord. That's in all capital letters. That's Jehovah, that's Yahweh, that's the one true God, the self-existent one, who is there with them in the person of Jesus Christ. They just don't know it yet. What about us today? Are you doing anything to prepare the way for the Savior we know has come? The Savior we know is coming back? Are we making it easier? Are we trying to remove hindrances from people around us to let them hear the gospel? Verse 4 gives us a description of John. It's colorful. Now, John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. And his food was locusts and wild honey. Let's talk about what he's wearing. He's wearing camel hair. That is not nice clothing. That is probably itchy clothing. It is probably not expensive, whether it is the poorest clothing, maybe not. But at any rate, it's far from fashionable. It's far from comfortable. And he is invoking, either intentionally or unintentionally, he is bringing to people's mind the picture they have of Elijah. We live in a world with digital cameras on our phones. We can share images very quickly. But at that time, what they had was descriptions. They may have drawings on stone. They may have drawings on parchment. So their idea of what Elijah looked like would have come from the scripture. Maybe somebody had tried to draw it, I don't know. But 2 Kings 1 gives us this description. And he said to them, what kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words? So they answered him, a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. So we have this description of Elijah, and whether he was consciously doing this or whether this was something God worked out to fulfill scripture, here comes John the Baptist and he's dressed like Elijah. Malachi 4. Malachi's one of the last books of the Old Testament, one of the last prophets that we have in our Bible. They would have associated him with later in time, before the 400 years of silence. And we have the prediction in Malachi, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Jesus tells us, as we read earlier in our scripture reading, Matthew 11, if you will accept it, John the Baptist is Elijah. He is the one who will come. Now, he was a type of Elijah. He was like Elijah. We know from Revelation that Elijah is still coming before the great and terrible day of the Lord, before the judgment of the last time. So there may be a dual prophecy fulfillment here. But at any rate, they had the prediction, and Jesus even verified it later in his ministry, that John the Baptist is Elijah for this time. He's come. He is preparing the way. What is he eating? Did you pick up on that? He's eating locusts. I read one commentator who said this insect was highly prized as nourishment, either in water and salt, or dried in the sun and preserved in honey and vinegar. Or, if those don't sound good to you, powdered and mixed with wheat flour into a pancake. Any of you like locusts in your pancakes? And believe it or not, this is okay to eat locusts. Now, I'm looking at the young people in the room. You need permission from your parents if you want to eat grasshoppers. You need to get permission first. But it is okay. How do I know that? Well, Leviticus, believe it or not, Leviticus 11 says, all flying insects that creep on all fours shall be an abomination to you. Yet these you may eat of every flying insect that creeps on all fours, those which have jointed legs above their feet with which to leap on the earth. These you may eat, the locust after its kind, the destroying locust after its kind, the cricket after its kind, and the grasshopper after its kind. But all other flying insects which have 4 feet shall be an abomination to you. Now, some of you may notice quickly, insects don't have 4 feet. The Bible must be wrong. No, what it's saying is that if it crawls, even if it flies, if it crawls, you know, a house fly, don't eat it. Life lesson. You learned something today. Don't eat house flies. But if it jumps, if it has jointed legs so it can hop, if it's a hopping flying insect, you're good. You can eat it. I did do a little research because this was interesting to me. And I thought, okay, well, are people still eating locusts? Yes. In different parts of the world, they are. The BBC says locusts are high in protein and also zinc and iron, minerals which many people around the world are lacking. And this will give you a warm fuzzy. They emit very little in the way of greenhouse gases. All right. So locusts are not responsible for any type of climate change, just in case you were worried. Now, all of this, his diet is weird, okay? Let's face it. To us, that seems very strange to eat locusts. His clothing, even at that time, is unusual. Should we all wear weird clothes and eat weird things so that people will know that we are Christians? No. We are going to be different from the world. A few weeks from now, we'll get to the passage talking about us being salt and light. We will stand out from people around us. That doesn't mean we need to be weird on purpose. Be only as different as living the Christian life will make you. But we do need to be somewhat different to be a witness for Christ. We shouldn't be afraid of standing out at all. Just not being intentionally weird. Back to our text, verse 5. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and the region around Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Why was he baptizing them? Where did he get the idea to baptize them? There are some different theories here too. Some people will tie it back to some of the ceremonial washings of the Old Testament, some that the priests had to do. That could be. It is also possible that this is relating to what Gentiles did at that time. If you were not a son of Abraham, if you were not related by blood to the Jewish people all the way back to Abraham, then you, by definition, are a Gentile. If you wanted to convert to Judaism, then to show that you were discarding your Gentile past and converting, so to speak, you would be baptized in order to show everyone that. You say, okay, well, that's kind of interesting. There's a little more to it than that. Think about it. Who was coming to John at this point? If that's really where this stems from, this idea of baptizing and being immersed there in the river, if that's where it came from, that makes it all the more amazing that Jews, it says people from Jerusalem, people from Judea, the surrounding area, are coming to him That's a big deal, because as we'll see in a minute, in dealing with the religious leaders, they thought, I'm a Jew. I'm God's chosen, one of God's chosen people. I got it made. I'm righteous. I'm going to heaven. I'm good. So for any of them to humble themselves and come be baptized like the Gentiles were doing when they converted was to admit that just being born a Jew isn't enough. I have to come and confess my sin and forsake my sin and accept the offer of salvation in the Messiah who is coming. There will be one who will save from sin. We know that's Jesus. They didn't know it yet. So they're there and they're confessing their sins. I'm trying to give you some different perspectives on this idea of repentance and confession. David Platt says that repentance involves three things: confession, contrition, and conversion. Those all start with a C to make it easy. Confession is to admit my sin, that I have sinned. Contrition, that's sorrow. That's being sorry that I have sinned. And conversion is to turn from sin. Now, we have some examples from the Old Testament of people who did the first one, confessed, admitted that they were sin, that they had sinned. You think about the time of Moses and Aaron coming to Pharaoh. And some of those plagues came, and Pharaoh is not happy with what's going on, and he admits, I have sinned. But that's as far as it went. He wasn't sorry. He had sinned, unless he was sorry that the plague would come. And he certainly didn't change. We read that he kept hardening his heart. And eventually we read that God hardened his heart. And he was ultimately punished in judgment. There were some that we read about in the New Testament who admitted that they had done wrong, were sorry that they had done wrong, and still didn't turn. One example would be the rich young ruler. We read in the Gospels of someone who came to Jesus, and he was doing all the right things, it seemed. And he asked Jesus, what else do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, keep the commandments. And he said, which ones? And Jesus went through the list for him, but left one out on purpose, and that was the 10th commandment, not to covet, not to want more. And he said, the one thing you're lacking, go sell everything you have, give it to the poor. And that would allow him to follow Christ. And it says he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. He was sorry. And in Jesus confronting him, he realized that he was sinning in his love for material things. But he didn't turn. He went away. Judas is another example. When we get to the end of the Gospels, we read about Judas. He was sorry. He knew he had done wrong in betraying an innocent person. But did he turn? No. Now let me try to give you a modern example. Any of you who have tried to follow directions of a GPS before can relate to there are times you might miss an exit. Okay? Now, I can believe I missed my exit and not do anything about it. I've told some of you before, for some reason, something inside me, when I know I've gone the wrong way or I think I'm going the wrong way, I tend to drive faster. I have to be careful not to speed. For some reason, when I know I'm going the wrong direction, I tend to go faster. So, I can know that I missed my turn and not do anything about it. I can just keep going. No, I'll figure it out. I will find my own way. I'm ignoring the GPS. I'm doing this myself. Okay? I can know I missed my exit and even be sorry that I missed my exit. I can call work and say, I'm so sorry I missed my exit. I'm going to be late. But if I don't turn around, I still have a problem. I can know that I missed my exit. I can be sorry that I missed my exit. But until I turn my car around, I'm not going to get to my destination. And what's worse, if I don't turn my car around, I'm going to have to listen for hours on end to my GPS saying, recalculating. That's my punishment for not turning around. That's the picture here. We have to have all three things present if we're going to turn and repent.
from sin.
I have to admit, I have to confess it. I have to be sorry for it, and I have to be sorry to the extent that I will stop doing it. I will cease and change. Let's look at verse 7. The religious leaders show up. But when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And don't think to you, say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear fruit, good fruit, is cut down and thrown into the fire." Who were these people? The Pharisees and Sadducees were the religious leaders, but they were actually enemies. They hated each other. The Pharisees were legalists. They knew the law, and they knew it accurately. The written law given by Moses. The problem is that they had an oral tradition that they thought was even more important than what Moses had written down, what God had given Moses. We have all these laws we're going to add, and we're going to keep all of them so that we can show everybody how holy and great we are. That's the legalist side. That's the Pharisees. The Sadducees rejected that. They said, "You guys are crazy. We are not going to accept the oral traditions that you are following. We're going to go back and we're going to say that only the writings of Moses are good. And by the way, we're not going to believe anything supernatural. There is no resurrection from the dead. There are no miracles." They were rationalists. And they rejected anything that they couldn't explain. So these two groups did not like each other. They did not work together, except that what united them was being enemies later of Jesus. Right now they're enemies of John the Baptist. So they're coming to check it out and see what's going on. Because all these people from Jerusalem and Judea and the surrounding area are coming out to John. And they want to see whether they should stamp approval on it or let everybody know that this guy is nuts and you should stay away. And how does he greet them? "Brood of vipers." To us, that's an insult. To them, it was an insult. But it's even worse than what we think it is. To be called a snake, we know that later on, Jesus addressed some of these religious leaders and said, "You are of your father, the devil, and you're going to do what he does. He was a liar and murderer from the beginning." That's the way Jesus addressed them. This is John just saying, laying it out there, "You're a brood of vipers." Back at this time in the world, there were people who believed that snakes, vipers, would eat their way out of their mothers. That rather than, we understand, they were born, so to speak, in eggs. The eggs are laid, they hatch, they come out of the eggs. But at that time, they thought that they actually, some of them would eat their way out of their mothers. So it's even worse than what we think it is. We think, "He's calling them snakes, that's bad." No, he's calling them mother killers. That's the way he starts off with these religious leaders. Probably not a good way to win friends and influence people. "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" That would have hit them between the eyes as well. Because remember, they're Jews. They're sons of Abraham. How could anyone say that we have wrath coming? The wrath that's coming, that's just for Gentiles. That's what they would have thought. So he's saying, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You need to bear fruit worthy of repentance." Remember, repentance is a change of mind that bears fruit in a changed life. We've talked about the different parts of it. There has to be evidence of this new life or you haven't repented. On one occasion, a group of children were asked about repentance, and one gave a good definition. He said it meant being sorry for your sins. And that's true. But as we've looked at with our GPS example, that's not enough. And one little girl defined it better, saying it's being sorry enough to quit. It's being sorry enough to change. If you haven't stopped sinning, you haven't repented. You say, "No, I'm sorry I have this sin issue. I'm sorry for it. I'm not going to do it again." We will stumble into sin. We're going to talk next week about Jesus being tempted and what we can learn from that about our temptations. But the fact is, if nothing changes, if you sin and you acknowledge it and you say, "I'm sorry for it," and then you go on and do it again and again and again and again, then repentance, you're not bearing fruit for repentance. Repentance is not complete. The cycle is not complete in your life. He tells him, if you think you're safe because you are a son of Abraham, think again. God is able to bring these stones to life and make them sons of Abraham, which is a strange example to us. People who are experts in these languages, I'm not one, say that both stones and children, like children of Abraham, stones, those words sound the same both in Aramaic and in Hebrew. So there's a pun here. There's a play on words that we totally miss because we're reading it in English. There's that going on. And he's beating them down, confronting their pride that they are unrepentant Jews, that even stones have a better chance of entering the kingdom of heaven than unrepentant Jews. He's not finished. The axe is laid to the root of the trees. It's ready to chop the tree down. Why is he going to chop the tree down? Because it's not bearing any fruit. So let's bring this back to repentance again. If I tell you I want to bring you to my house to let you see my award-winning apple tree. Y'all are smiling because you've all been to my house and you know there isn't one. But use your imagination. And I want to show you the best apple tree in the world. And I take you to my backyard and I show you a tree. And it doesn't look like an apple tree. It doesn't have any apples on it. As a matter of fact, it has something that looks like maple leaves on it. And you think I've lost my mind. How do we know a tree is an apple tree? What kind of fruit? If it bears pears, is it an apple tree? Peaches? Oranges? Nope. It's got to have apples on it. Now, does a tree that has apples on it, is that automatically an apple tree? I would submit to you that it proves that it's an apple tree. Having apples on there doesn't make it an apple tree. How do I know? If I have what you figured out as a maple tree and I glue or staple apples on it, is it an apple tree? But it has apples. So you see, that's what he's saying. You can dress it up all you want, Pharisees and Sadducees. You can look good to everybody. And you can prove to yourself that you are not in need of repentance. But the fact is, if you don't have the true fruit of repentance, you haven't repented, and you're in trouble because you're in danger of judgment. Let's look at verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water under repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, there are three different types of baptism here. Before I get to those, let's talk about this idea of sandals. There's somebody coming after me, and I'm not worthy to carry his sandals. One of the other Gospels says, I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. That was the job reserved for the lowest household slave. Lowest on the totem pole. That's the one who took care of the shoes. And John's saying, when the Messiah comes, I'm not even worthy to do that much. And then he talks about baptism. I'm baptizing you with water unto repentance. But he who's coming after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. That's two different types of baptism. So we have the symbolism of John's baptism, that they have repented, they've confessed their sins, and they're coming to be baptized to show everyone that they've done that. There's a second kind of baptism with the Holy Spirit. Jesus did that. The day of Pentecost, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. And we who are believers are baptized by the Spirit at salvation. We're put into the body of Christ. There's a third type of baptism listed here, and it is with fire. Fire throughout this passage, really throughout the Bible, is related to symbolic of judgment. We haven't seen that baptism yet. That is the baptism of the end of the age. That's what we read about in Revelation, the tribulation and the horrible things that happen then, and those vials of wrath, the bowl judgments, all of that coming together at the end times. That is the baptism of fire. So let me put it to you this way. Every person will be baptized by Jesus, if I can put it that way. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit when you're saved, Or if you reject him as your Savior, then at the end of the world, you will be baptized by fire, by his judgment. That's a sobering thought. And that's what he's giving everyone, the whole crowd that's out there. John is preaching this message to them. He goes on to talk about the Messiah in verse 12. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The winnowing fan. That's not a familiar term to me. But imagine a pitchfork, if you will, a special pitchfork that is designed to scoop up grain and throw it in the air so that the chaff can blow away to the side and the grain falls back down. Because you don't want the chaff, you want the grain. And what happens is you collect the grain and put it in your barn, and the chaff you collect also, and you collect it for one purpose, and that is to burn it, because it's no good to anyone for anything. Again, we have a picture of judgment. This is what Jesus is going to do at the end of the age. He's going to separate, and he's going to judge. It says unquenchable fire. It's a fire that never goes out. We will have other opportunities through Matthew's gospel to talk about hell. But it is unquenchable fire. It's unending fire. It's eternal punishment. That finishes the second part of our sermon for today. This passage that we're going through, this is John's message. The message is repent. If you're a religious leader, repent. If you are a common person, repent. Everyone needs to repent. And the reason is that there's a Messiah coming. He is worthy. I am not worthy. He is worthy. And he will offer a new baptism when he comes. After he leaves is what we find out later. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And at the end of the age, he's going to baptize with fire. That's John's message in a nutshell. And from there, if you will come with me in your imagination to the town of Nazareth, there came a day, we don't know what day it was, but there came a day when Jesus, to do the will of his Father, closed up shop. Because for some 30 years, he'd been a carpenter. And we can imagine that he was a very good one. There came a day that he turned the sign to closed on his shop door, and he began a walk. And it may have been an all-day walk from where he was in Nazareth to this region of the Jordan where John is. And it is quite possible this was one of the days when the crowds that were coming to John were the greatest. We know from Luke all those different groups of society who were there at this baptism. And Jesus shows up and he gets in line to be baptized. And we know that it's Jesus. And we know who Jesus is. We have chapters 1 and 2 at this point. We know a little bit about Jesus. But none of the crowd knew. If they knew him, there's that carpenter from Nazareth. They probably didn't know him at all in this section. The only person who's going to recognize him at all is John. So let's look at it. Verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. John tried to prevent him. Jesus, the perfect man, did not need to be baptized. He didn't have sins to confess like all the other people who were coming to John. That may be a little bit confusing to us, but this is the will of the Father. That's Jesus' answer to him. Let it be so now, because this is to fulfill all righteousness. This is the Father's will, and that's what Jesus was all about, if I could say it that way, when he was on earth doing ministry. This does not necessarily mean that John recognized Jesus as the Messiah at this point, because we know from John chapter 1, God had come to John, and the message was, whoever you see as you're baptizing, go baptize people, and whoever you see, the Holy Spirit sitting like a dove on, that's the one, that's the Messiah. And that hadn't happened yet. So John doesn't know for sure. John did know probably Jesus, because they are, as near as we can figure, some kind of cousin, maybe second cousins. Their mothers were cousins, Mary and Elizabeth. We know that from Luke. So John doesn't necessarily know that Jesus is the Messiah, but he knows somehow that Jesus is morally superior to him. He says, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to untie his sandals, is what he said before that. And here he is. He says, baptize you? Respectfully, you've got to be kidding me. You should be baptizing me. I shouldn't baptize you. But Jesus responds, it is fitting. The one who had come to take sinners' place. Remember, chapter 1, name him Jesus, Joseph, because he will save his people from their sins. His people have sins. He's coming to identify with them. He is Emmanuel, God with us, come in human flesh. So allow it to happen right now because I'm identifying with the people I came to save. By being baptized of John, he seems to be giving approval to John's ministry. He's identifying himself with sinners, as I just said. And then there's at least one more picture here, and that's he is picturing his death to come. Baptism is a picture of death. Jesus used it that way in Luke 12, where he said, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished." He was talking about his death on the cross. And even today, our Christian baptism, our believer's baptism, is somewhat similar to John and somewhat different. But the picture is that when we go down into the water, we are showing other people that we believe in Jesus dying and being buried for 3 days and coming up out of the water. The picture that he rose again, he came out of the tomb, he came back to life. And there's a little bit of foreshadowing there as well for him to be baptized. So he was obeying the Father, doing the Father's will. He was identifying with us as sinners, the people who were coming to John to be baptized. And he was foreshadowing his own death. So he comes in to the water. John baptizes him, and verse 16 picks up the story. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, I'm not going to dwell on this, but I do want to point out we have all of the Trinity present here. That's important. We believe in a triune God, a God in three persons, one God. Can I explain that? No, I cannot. But I believe it. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We have a voice from heaven, that is God the Father. The verb there, the heavens opened, broke open. That's the idea. And the voice comes, and we'll talk about what it said in a minute. And we have the Holy Spirit coming down like a dove, it says. So some type of visible form, the Holy Spirit's coming down, and of course Jesus is there in the water. So we have Father, Son, Holy Spirit here in this passage. And the Spirit of God is coming on Jesus, but keep in mind this was not the Holy Spirit coming on Jesus for the first time. We know from Luke and from Matthew that Jesus, being conceived in Mary, the miraculous virgin birth, he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit was present from the conception of Jesus. This is the public display of what Isaiah prophesied. Jesus is being filled, anointed, if you will, by the Holy Spirit to begin his public ministry. In the Old Testament, priests, kings, and prophets were all anointed to do ministry. And that symbolic anointing finds its fulfillment in the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus in a special way here at this baptism by John. Because the name Christ, it means anointed one. Messiah, it means anointed one. And this is the picture of that. The visible picture to John and probably the other people present. Certainly at least John saw it. Otherwise we wouldn't know about it. So the Holy Spirit came down like a dove. And Jesus is going to fulfill what was prophesied by Isaiah of the Messiah. That he would bring good news to the poor. To heal the brokenhearted. To proclaim liberty to the captives. And freedom to the prisoners. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 11. Go tell John, this is what you're seeing. This is the fulfillment. Who is that going to be true of? It's going to be true of the Messiah, the Anointed One. And we have this picture here in Matthew 3 of His anointing, if we can call it that, anointing of the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit came down on Him when He was baptized. I mentioned earlier, John chapter 1 tells us, I did not know Him, John said, but that He should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. Part of the point in John doing baptizing at all, we know, is that Jesus could be revealed to him. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and He remained upon Him. I did not know Him, but He who sent me to baptize with water said to me, this is what God said, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on Him, this is He who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So now let's talk about that voice from heaven. God the Father says two statements. It looks like one to us, but to the Jews at that time, they would have recognized it as two different statements. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The first part, this is my beloved Son. The Jews who were there, who knew the Scriptures, would have recognized that from Psalm 2:7, where Jesus says of the Messiah, you are my Son. What does that prove to us? Once again, many times we'll see it in Matthew, Jesus is the Son of God. Because God the Father is calling Him my Son. And quoting from, it seems, making reference to Psalm 2. In whom I am well pleased. This comes from Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. In these prophecies of the suffering servant who would come to atone for Israel's sin. What does this show us? In whom I am well pleased. Well, it shows that the Father is well pleased. But beyond that, it says, this is the one. This is the promised one. This is the Messiah. So Jesus is the Son of God, is the first part of the statement. Jesus is the Messiah, is the second part. Why was God the Father pleased? Why was He happy? There's several possibilities here. He was pleased with Jesus' obedience in being baptized. Pleased with Jesus' identification with those He had come to save. Pleased with the foreshadowing of His death, because that was the plan for salvation. And we can probably even infer, we can conclude that God was pleased with Jesus' childhood and early adulthood. Because we don't have any records. Scripture doesn't tell us from the time they came from Egypt to Nazareth, which we talked about last week, until when He appears to be baptized by John. We don't have any record. We don't know what happened for that 30 years or so. 28 years. But whatever it was, the Father was pleased. And He was pleased with His Son at the outset of the ministry. He knew, the Father knew, Jesus knew what this ministry was going to look like for approximately 3 years. What it was going to end with. Crucifixion, but then resurrection, and then ascension back to the Father. As I've mentioned several times now, Matthew 11, Jesus described John the Baptist as the greatest person who ever lived, the greatest prophet. He was greater than the other Old Testament prophets because he could say, this is the one God has revealed to me because the Holy Spirit descended like a dove. This is the Messiah. Jesus is the Savior. But we have an advantage because we have the rest of the New Testament. We have the rest of the Gospel of Matthew and the other three. We have more of the picture than John had at that point. And what a blessing that is. Our passage today places greater emphasis on John's message in pointing to the Christ than on John himself. We look at him and say, oh, there's a kind of a strange guy. He wears strange things. He eats strange things. Why is he here? Because his message is so important to identify. This is the one we've been waiting for. This is the one who will save us. He didn't understand that fully, but he had the faith to believe it. What are the two main points I've been trying to make? Repentance produces change. If we claim to have repented of our sin, then we should have fruit to prove it. We should have a changed life. And then secondly, Jesus identified and does identify with sinners. So how do we apply this? If you're here today and you're a follower of Christ, you've put your faith in Him for salvation, how is He changing you? When was the last time you could say, honestly, I repented of such and such a sin? And if you did that, have you changed? Not that you'll never commit that sin again, but is God changing you in a way that you can see, in the way that others around you can see? Are you preparing the way of the Lord? Are you sharing the gospel? Are you any different from the world around you? And then, kind of a basic application for us as believers, have you been baptized? Again, there are some differences, and that was not my emphasis today to try to explain the differences between John's baptism and the baptism that Jesus commands at the end of Matthew to go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We call that believer's baptism for people who understand their sinful state and have repented, have turned from it, confessed their sins to God, and that now I want to tell everybody. That's believer's baptism. Have you done that? If you're here today and you've never put your faith in Christ, Jesus is your friend. He's called a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He said of Himself, the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. We already saw in chapter 1, He will save His people from their sins. Jesus, the Son of God, is Messiah. He is Savior from sin. And you can call on Him today. You can go to Him and accept that free grace, that salvation that He offers to save us from sin. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word and we thank You for the Gospel. Thank You that You came to dwell among us as Emmanuel, that You came and died and took the penalty for our sin. Lord, for anyone who has not accepted Your free offer of salvation today, may this be the day. And for those of us who have come to You, who are followers of You, please change us. Show us that of which we need to repent, even today. And Lord, may it be a true repentance, as we've seen in this passage, that we would not just know that we sinned, not just be sorry that we sinned, but that we would be changed, that our lives would be different, that our mind, heart, and life would agree and all be changed for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.